All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James. We started last week a series in the book of James, and we're going to continue that today. James, we're in chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 12 and following. So James chapter 1, verse 12. If you're there, say amen. All right. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we just humble ourselves before you today, and we recognize, Lord, that we need the food of the Word of God to strengthen us today. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to us and you would lead us and help us, God, to see the things we need to see in your Word. Give us the strength, Lord, to deal with the temptations and the tests and the trials in our lives. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So we learned last week that the book, we call it the book of James, is actually a letter. Otherwise known as an epistle. It's a letter from James, who was the earthly brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was also the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. And this was a letter that he wrote to believers who were in a season of testing. It was a time of intense persecution for the church, especially in Jerusalem. And many of the Jewish converts to Christianity who lived in Jerusalem they fled Jerusalem, they fled that church out into the outer regions to survive. And so James wrote this letter to all of these Christians who were being persecuted and who were in this season of testing. And he begins here in verse 12 by saying, blessed are those who endure temptation. Endure temptation. Everybody say temptation. I know we all understand that word. But this word today that I believe the Lord has given me for you is a word for overcomers. How many overcomers do we have here today? Well, you realize that you can't be an overcomer unless you have something to overcome. How many realize that? And maybe God is making you into an overcomer. I mentioned last week that heaven is not just for people whose sins are forgiven. Heaven is for overcomers. And we see that in the book of Revelation, in every one of the letters that Jesus had dictated to the churches there, that every one of them, he said, you must be an overcomer, right? So heaven is for overcomers. And we don't get to be an overcomer unless we have something to overcome. And so that's why Jesus said, blessed are those who endure temptation. Hallelujah. That tells me that you can't be blessed until you pass the test. You like that? I knew you'd like that one, Jean Marie. You can't be blessed until you pass the test. Come on, say it with me. You can't be blessed until you pass the test. Amen, right? So today, we're going to go through this text here and a little beyond, and I want to give you four truths about temptation. Four truths about overcoming, understanding temptation. And I really appreciate how James takes the time to really go into temptation and kind of dissect it and really helps us understand what is happening when we're facing temptation. Nowhere in Scripture is the topic of temptation dealt with in such detail here as it is with James chapter 1, right? Now, the Greek word that is used for our English word temptation in verse 12 is the same word that's used, the same Greek word that's used for our English word trial or test. In fact, the NIV, many of you are reading the New International Version, and it says in verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Doesn't even use the word temptation. The Greek word there is perasmos, and it means literally trials, tests, or temptations. It's the same word, Greek word, for all of those English words. And so this Greek word, perasmos, it refers both to tests that challenge the strength of our faith, and also it addresses temptations that challenge our moral steadfastness, okay? And a lot of times we'll discover that in the midst of trials, when we go through seasons of trials, whether it be financial trials or persecution trials or sickness trials, we find that in the context of a trial, there's often temptation. Temptation to become angry, temptation to become bitter, temptation to turn away from the Lord. There's often temptation in our trials. So this word kind of works in both of these settings, right? Now, verse 12, let me go to the first truth here. I want to get through these four before we run out of time. The first truth, truth number one that James makes in verse 12 is this. Your faith is going to be tested. Let me say it again. Your faith is going to be tested. What you believe about Jesus, who you believe Jesus really is, how much you really trust in the Word of God, all of these elements that enable us to have faith, they are going to be tested in our lives. Let me remind you, you can't be blessed until you pass the what? The test. You can't be blessed until you pass the test, right? Tests will come through trials, through temptations, right? And I want you to understand that if you're being tested, and even if you're being tempted, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Because it often means that you're doing something right or you're going in the right direction, and the enemy is trying to oppose you. But let me give you, under this first point here, let me give you three different occasions where your faith is going to be tested. First of all, our faith is usually tested immediately after a victory. Immediately after a victory. In 2 Samuel 11, David was tempted with Bathsheba. You remember the story where he lusted after Bathsheba? But he was enjoying a season of victory over his enemies. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah faced his greatest battle with depression. And this was just after God gave him an incredible, miraculous victory over the 400 prophets of Baal. Even Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, he said, after an unclean spirit goes out of a man, that unclean spirit will return with seven more to try and enter back in to that same vessel. So we understand scripturally that immediately after victories, we often face a lot of tests. And why is that? Because in times of blessing and victory, we often tend to relax. We tend to relax our spiritual muscles. We become a little complacent. And the good thing about adversity is that adversity often pushes us closer to God. It gives us a hunger. It gives us an appetite for God. And so often God allows trials and temptations to wake us up and to get our attention, and to remind us that even though we're in a time of victory and we just experience some deliverance, the battle is not over. There's always another battle. Amen? Amen. Another time where we find ourselves being tested, not only just after victories, but also just prior to new opportunities, to new open doors that the Lord is about to bring to us. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was baptized, and we see how the Holy Spirit came upon him in a form like a dove. We see how the voice of the Father came to him and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This was Jesus being inaugurated into his ministry. But before Jesus started preaching, before Jesus started healing, before Jesus started working miracles, the Bible says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, drove him into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. just before a new opportunity opened up in his life where he was going to be used, a season of testing came upon him. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told Peter, he said, a great mantle of leadership is going to come upon you. And then we see in Acts chapter 3 how Peter was used in an incredible way to preach an incredible sermon where 3,000 people got saved. Now, before that happened, we also understand that Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And we understand that before Peter received that mantle of leadership, that he denied Jesus 3 times. And he went through a time of an intense condemnation and guilt and depression, right? So just before that opportunity came to him, just before the new open door came, there was a season of testing. And you know why? You can't be blessed until you pass the test, right? You see, God marks us for new opportunities, and then he begins the process of preparing us for that place, because God knows that in that place of new opportunity, a higher level, where there are higher levels, there are going to be higher devils, right? And so he knows that when you get into that place of greater authority or greater anointing or being used or managing more resources or leading more people or having wider influence, he knows that with advancement and with enlargement in the kingdom of God comes greater attacks, comes harsher temptations, fiercer adversaries, right? And so he wants to prepare us for that season of greater usefulness, right? And he often uses adversity to do that, right? Amen? The third way, or the third time that we find our faith being tested, okay? So the first one is after victory. The second one is just before new opportunities. And the third one is to reveal our faith's true quality. This is actually the process of sanctification. This is actually spiritual growth, right? In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Peter says, and this was also a letter that was written to Christians who were being horribly persecuted throughout the Roman Empire, because the Christians back then, they denied the Roman gods. They were considered atheists by the Romans. The Romans looked at Christians and called them atheists, because they denied the Roman gods. And so a lot of the Roman emperors, in order to make excuses for the hardships in the empire, they would blame the Christians. They would say, these atheists who are disrespecting our gods are bringing judgment on our nation because of their atheism. So we need to punish these atheists. We need to imprison them. We need to kill them. We need to offer sacrifices to the gods, right, by torturing them, and then we will appease the anger of the gods. So the Christians were used as scapegoats for the Roman leaders, right? And they were horribly persecuted. And so Peter, in 1 Peter, he's writing to a lot of these Christians who are suffering under persecution. And he says, it's necessary, I'm paraphrasing, he says, it's necessary that you are being grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, is being tested or being proven or being revealed by fire. You see, it's not enough for us to just have faith. It's not enough to just believe that God exists. James 2:19 says, the devil believes and he trembles. The devil has faith in God. The devil knows who Jesus is. The devil believes that Jesus is Lord. How many understand that? But the devil isn't saved. Okay? Just because one has an intellectual agreement with the fact of God's existence does not mean that they have faith to save them. Saving faith is different than just intellectual faith. Saving faith is not just belief. It's not just agreement with some points of theology or doctrine. Saving faith is an acceptance of who Christ is. It is taking ownership of the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and giving him full sovereign authority over our lives. To the extent that nothing in our life competes with his authority over us, that he is number one. Why? Because he is Lord. Because we believe that he is Lord, and we have embraced him as Lord, and that our dedication to him and our love for him far surpasses our love for anyone or anything in this life. And this is what tests and trials and temptations are all about. They reveal the quality of our faith. They bring us to that point of kind of realization, or that point of decision, where we must decide, is Jesus truly Lord of my life, or do I just have an intellectual agreement? Is Jesus really the sovereign authority over me and has command of my life, or am I the kind of person that puts limits on how much Jesus can do in my life? Well, yeah, Jesus, I'll do this. I'll go to church and I'll serve in a little ministry here and I'll give some money in the offering. But don't ask me to do that. Don't ask me to give that up. Don't ask me to tithe. Don't ask me to witness to anybody, right? And so there are a lot of people, they put limits on how much authority they give Jesus in their life. And I want you to understand, that's not saving faith. That's intellectual faith. Saving faith is about embracing who Jesus Christ is as Lord in your life. Amen? Amen? Right? And this is what tests and trials and temptations reveal. They reveal the true quality of our faith, right? Now that brings me to the next truth that James points out in verse 13. Verse 13. He writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted..." He says that, okay, don't anybody ever say, "I am tempted by God." Did you get that? James says, don't ever say, "I'm being tempted by God." Why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Okay? So truth number two, everyone's going to be tempted, but God is not the source of your temptation. No one should ever say, "God is tempting me." Okay? Because temptation does not come from God. He is not the source of your temptation, okay? God is holy. And it would be a contradiction in his nature to tempt us into sin, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, right? Which means that he does not send darkness from his presence into our lives to try and tempt us into darkness, right? So if God is not the source of temptation in our lives, what is the source of temptation in our lives? Well, that's easy. There's three. The Bible shows us. The flesh, the world, and the devil. See, God doesn't need to tempt us because there are enough things around us tempting us already. Right? The flesh. What is that? That's that part of us, that's our sinful nature, that there are things in us, desires we all have that are not of God. They are carnal, the Bible says, right? There are carnal tendencies we all have that we were born with that draw us into sin, okay? Then there is the world. What does that mean? That means that there are things all around us, people, places, things, opportunities, that come to us from the world around us that draw us into sin. And then thirdly, the devil. There is an enemy, a spiritual adversary, who is constantly trying to distract our attention from Jesus and divert us from his will and pull us into sin and lock us into bondage. There are constant strategies that are aligned against us, right? That the devil uses. He knows that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that we have a carnal nature, so he tugs on that. He knows that there are things in the world that are attractive to us, so he uses those things, right? Constantly trying to pull us out of the will of God. Now, let me clarify something. God may not tempt us. He may not personally tempt us, but that does not mean that he'll never lead us where temptation will be present. You understand that, right? Okay? So just because you're in the will of God doesn't mean you're safe. And by safe, I mean insulated from temptation. Okay? You're safe in his blood, right? But the enemy, the world, and your flesh are constantly trying to tug you out of the will of God, right? Remember, Jesus, how many believe Jesus was in the will of God? Right? Okay? Jesus was in the perfect will of God. But I mentioned how in the will of God, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, while in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit didn't tempt him. The devil met him there in the wilderness, and the devil did all the tempting. Right? So wherever God may be leading you, placing you, putting you, you could be in the perfect will of God, doing the work of God. But how many understand that there's going to be a devil who's going to try and tempt you? There are going to be people who are going to try to mess you up. Okay? There are going to be things in the world to distract you. There are going to be inner desires that you bring along with you. Right? Amen. Okay? God is trying to make us into overcomers. Hallelujah. But like I said, you can't be an overcomer unless you have something to overcome. You can't be blessed until you pass the test. Say it again. You can't be blessed until you pass the test, all right? Now, this brings me to the heart now of what James is trying to tell us about temptation, okay? He's trying to tell us that you are being made into an overcomer. That's what James is all about, the book of James, living a victorious Christian life and having victorious overcoming faith. That we are being made into overcomers by facing tests, trials, and temptations, okay? So truth number three. Here's truth number three. While you're being made into an overcomer, facing temptation, understand this. Temptation is a deceptive cycle that always leads to death when we yield to it. Temptation is a deceptive cycle that always leads to death when we yield to it. This is a point that James really focuses in on. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So let me define temptation. Temptation means to be seduced. It means to be lured into evil, often by the promise of pleasure or gain, okay? To be lured, okay? In other words, you're moving in the right direction and something's going on over here to draw you, to seduce you, to lure you. Everybody say lure. How many know the word lure, right? To pull you, to distract you away, right? Okay? I like the word lure and defining temptation because it reminds me of fishing. How many fishermen do we have here? Or fisherwomen, I don't even know if that's a word, okay? Okay, we got a couple, okay? I brought a couple of Rick Ranieri's lures here. Rick is a fisherman, and I asked him if I could borrow one of his lures here. I'm gonna try not to stab myself, okay? We got this one here. I don't know what this is called. What is this called? Allure. Allure. What is it? Rapalum. A palm? Rapalum. A rapala. Rapala. It sounds like pasta or something. I don't know. Rapala. Okay. And then we have this one. Okay. This is cute, isn't it? It's kind of cute, right? These are lures, and these are what we use to catch fish, right? So you have a fish in the water minding his own business. You throw this in the water. You draw it in. It looks like a fish swimming around. Look, doesn't that look tasty? Just swimming around there. And it lures the fish, and the fish bites this thing, and what the fish doesn't realize, aside the fact that it's rubber and fake, is that there is a hook. I don't know, you probably can't see that, but there is a hook right there. There's a hook in the bait, okay? Now, it looks good to the fish, but it results in death. Unless you catch and release, which the devil doesn't do. Okay, and I know what you guys, all right? Don't mess up my illustration here. So imagine Mama Fish. She's sending her son, Freddy Fish. And she tells him, now be aware, Freddy, when you go out there, there are going to be some things that are going to dangle in front of you. And they're going to be shiny. And they're going to look good. And they're going to be smooth. And they're going to, you know, they're going to entice you. But some of these things that are dangling out there, they're going to hurt you. Right? They're going to hurt you. Okay? So, out he goes, Freddy Fish, right? And he's swimming around. And he sees this beautiful, wonderful thing dangling out there in the water, right? And he remembers the words of his mother. And so immediately he swims away. But what happens? He saw it. The image is in his mind, Freddy Fish. Everybody say Freddy Fish. And so what does he do? He circles back and he tells himself, well, just one more look won't hurt, right? One more look. The second look, right? Everybody say avoid the second look. Why? Because the second look is the devil's hook. Yes. I'm feeling very poetic today. So Freddy Fish goes back, swims around it, and after a while he thinks, well, maybe just one bite. Just, right? And he goes after that one bite, and the next thing he knows is he's in Deacon Ricky's boat. Amen. Not that Deacon Ricky is like the devil. That's not what I'm trying to say. Okay? So in that rough illustration, there is a correlation to everything that James just said there that I just read, verses 14 through 16. There are stages of temptation that we all go through. Stages. Attraction, preoccupation, conception, subjection, deception, and desperation. The first one is attraction. Attraction is when we make appealing what God has forbidden. Let me say it again. Attraction is when we make appealing what God has forbidden. James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. So in the garden, God told Adam and Eve, you can eat the fruit of every tree here in the garden, except for this one tree, it is forbidden, right? And along comes the devil, and the devil made that one tree that God had forbidden very appealing. He said to Eve, it'll make you wise, you'll have knowledge, you'll be like God. This is the first stage of temptation, to make appealing what God has forbidden. Attraction, right? It is, as James says, to be drawn away by desires. It's something in you is attracted, okay, to something in the world or something that is dangling before you, right? You know that it's forbidden by God. You know that God doesn't want you to have or to do this thing, but you're drawn away by the truth of the appeal of what that thing may bring, right? The benefit, the gain, the pleasure, right? Okay? 1 John 2:15 calls it the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of this life. It's Freddy the fish looking at the bait despite what his mother told him and how she had forbidden him to take it. Now, I don't know what the bait in your life may be, but we all have bait. Amen? Right? Just poke the person next to you and say, watch out for the bait. There's always bait. Okay? I don't know what it is, what thing God has prohibited or forbidden that you're looking at as though it's appealing. But we all have it. It could be sexual. Could be something pornographic. It could be some relationship outside of marriage. How many understand that any sexual activity outside of marriage as God defines it, the union between a man and a woman, any sexual activity is sin. Amen? It is forbidden, right? But the enemy, our flesh, the world, makes it very appealing. Okay? It could be materialism. It could be putting the things of this world, the pursuits of this world, the money, the homes, the cars, the vacations, the style, the clothes, all of those things, buying more and more, right? Being tempted by those things. Not that God has forbidden them. What he has forbidden is making the acquiring more of those things, making the quality of our life dependent on getting more stuff, okay? Getting caught up in that whole materialistic mentality. Pride. Anything that builds up your ego. Anything that makes you sound like a hero to everyone around you. Anything that kind of puffs you up. And, you know, you love to tell stories where you're the hero of the story. You love to remind everyone. And every conversation is always brought back to you. Ever been around somebody like that? You know, don't point at anybody, okay? But it's like every conversation, every story, somehow that person manages to bring every story back to themselves. And something that they did, or something that they went through, or some experience that they had. And they have this habit of making themselves the hero of every conversation. Okay? That's called pride. Or gossip. Something about gossip that is just so attractive to our flesh. You know? Exposing, uncovering something about someone else somehow makes us feel more important and smarter or wiser. I don't know what the bait may be in your life. But I want to suggest to you that this right here, this first stage of temptation, attraction, is where the warfare needs to take place. This is where the warfare needs to engage. We must train our minds. We've got to train our minds to see that there's a hook in the bait. Okay? This one has like six hooks on it. Okay? This, what is it called again? Spaghetti or something? Apala. Rapala. Six hooks, okay? This has a hook in it. We've got to train our minds to remember that the things that God has forbidden that look appealing always have a hook. Tell somebody, it's got a hook. It's got a hook in it. Right? And so this is where the warfare must take place. As soon as it looks attractive, as soon as something God has forbidden starts to look appealing to us, we've got to train our minds to fight. Everybody say fight. To say, I rebuke that thought in the name of Jesus. I plead the blood of Jesus. Come on. If you'll do that, you'll win over temptation. Right? We've got to train our minds to see the hook, not the bait. James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Hallelujah. The devil is a bully. He is a wimp. He can't. You stand up to the devil with the name of Jesus, and he just runs away. Amen? I remember one time we were in Uganda, and we had a team there, and the next morning some of the team members were really tired, and they didn't sleep at all, and they were talking about how they felt like they were being attacked demonically in the middle of the night. Right? And they were all, you know, worked up about this, you know, and getting all super spooky spiritual. And I said, what's the big deal? I said, the Bible says if you resist the devil, he will flee. You don't need to get all worked up about this and cower in fear. All you got to do is say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. I plead the blood of Jesus, and the devil flees. Right? The problem is not the devil. The problem is our fear. The problem is we don't have enough faith. We don't believe God's word. Right? And so we need to know that as soon as we leave the house and we go to that workplace, we've got to arm. That's what the Bible says, talking about putting on the armor. We've got to put on that helmet of salvation, that shield of faith, that sword of the Spirit. We've got to be ready. We've got to know when I walk into that place, there's going to be things that will attract me. There are going to be things that will appeal to me, things that God has forbidden. And I've got to be ready to fight the fight in my mind. We've got to be ready for warfare. Listen, nobody can fight this fight for you. Nobody can do it for you. I can pray for you, but I can't fight your fight, right? The people at your Bible study group, the people in your ministry, the people on your team, your accountability partners, they can't fight the fight for you. At some point, you've got to arm your mind and get ready for the battle. You got to say, I know what's coming at me, and I plead the blood before I even get there, right? This is the level right here, right, where the fight has to begin. When James says, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Okay? The next one is preoccupation. James says, he's drawn away by his desires and enticed. Enticed. Preoccupation is when the idea of that thing becomes lodged in our thoughts. And once that happens, the battle is almost lost, right? So it's Freddy the fish. He's swimming around that bait, okay? Looking at it. It's David lurking on the rooftop, peering over into the neighbor's yard, seeing Bathsheba. Okay? Now David, he couldn't help seeing Bathsheba the first time, okay? But he could have prevented Bathsheba from getting into his mind by taking the second look. Amen? Right? I think Martin Luther said, it's not your fault that the birds are flying overhead, but it is your fault that you've let the birds build a nest in your hair. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? At some point, we got to start shooing the birds away. And then there's conception. He says, then when desire has conceived, verse 15, okay, the Greek word there for conceived means literally to arrest. Like a police officer arresting to capture somebody, right? And when someone is under arrest, they're no longer in control. They have no ability to resist, okay? Remember, if you resist the devil, he'll flee. But this is what happens here. Temptation begins to gain momentum, and now the desire has conceived, and we don't have the ability to arrest. Okay? When someone is arrested, they're handcuffed, they're under the control of another, they're put in a cop car, and they're driven away. And James is saying that desire or a preoccupation, if you keep lingering, if you keep hanging out with those people, I mean, you know what I'm talking about, those people who always want to talk about stuff that God has forbidden and make appealing the stuff that God has forbidden and always want to do the stuff that God has forbidden. You keep hanging around those people long enough, guess what? You're going to get hooked. That's what he's saying here. Amen? This is not brain surgery here. This is not rocket science. This is pretty simple stuff here, okay? And if we hang around these places and these people and these things, right? It's eventually going to take control of us. Desire will conceive, okay? And the next step is subjection. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Gives birth to sin. Now, it means more. When it says giving birth to sin, that phrase is more than just committing a one-time act of sin, okay? When you give birth to something, you're giving life to something. You're awakening something. It's becoming an entity that exists. How many understand what I'm talking about? Okay? So let me give you this example. I don't eat candy. And I don't eat candy. Everybody say candy. Okay? And it's not because I don't like candy. It's because I love candy. Okay? Yeah. M&M's? Yeah. Wow, yes. It's getting blessed down here. M&M's? Somebody offered me M&M's. I was like, nope, I can't even eat. You give me one M&M, here's what happens. You give me one M&M, and you've given birth to something. Okay? One M&M, it awakens something within me. Okay? I don't know about you. You might be stronger than me, but I can't eat just one M&M. Okay? There's no such thing as one M&M. That's why they come in packages. All right? Okay? Reese's peanut butter cups. All right? I can be a year in bondage because of one Reese's in the refrigerator. You know, you put them in the refrigerator too. That's the way. How many know what I'm talking about, all right? Okay, some of you people are just, you're amateurs. You don't understand that if you're going to have a Reese's cup, you got to put it in the refrigerator first, okay? Right? Chocolate chip cookies. Okay? All right? See, I don't eat those things. Not because I don't like them, because I love them. Okay? And that's what James is talking about here. Once desire has conceived, you've awakened yourself to something, right? Ravi Zacharias said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So when he says sin is conceived, he says it's not just a one-time act. You're actually now, you're awakening a momentum in your life that is hard to stop. Because you're going to want, now you have an appetite for that thing, and you're going to keep going back and back and back. And the more you go back and the more you go back, what happens? Look at the next one. Sin, when it is what? That's the nature of sin. It doesn't just happen once, full grown. Deception is the next stage. Deception. Deception means that we, somehow as Christians, we convince ourselves that although we are Christians and we come to church and we worship and we serve in ministry and we sincerely want to know God, we've convinced ourselves that it is perfectly acceptable to have an area of our lives that is in rebellion to God. That is completely offensive to God. That somehow we have compartmentalized our lives. And right now what we're doing here, on this is our church thing. Right? But when we're out there at work, it's different. Okay? When we're out there at work, it's okay if I use certain language. It's okay if I tell certain jokes. It's okay if I go certain place with the guys or with the girls, because that's what we do. I'm with my work. Right? And so we've deceived ourselves, because sin now has become full grown. It's a monkey on our back. And somehow we've convinced ourselves that it's perfectly acceptable to be a Christian with a monkey on our back, to have an area of our life that is completely, totally unsurrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, right? Deception means we've created a false security for ourselves. We have become so accepting of that sin that we no longer see it as sin anymore, right? And it's amazing how many people will call themselves Christians, but they will easily gossip. They will harbor unforgiveness and bitterness. They will be racists. They are sexually active, outside of marriage I'm talking about, okay? In homosexual relationships, abusing alcohol, right? Participating in all of the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the life, fully embracing all of these things and seeing absolutely nothing wrong with it. How many understand what I'm talking about? And my concern is that in the latter days, that there is going to be a cloak of deception, and I believe that we're even entering into it now, a cloak of deception coming upon the church, where we're creating a generation of Christians who believe that being carnal and worldly is perfectly acceptable as a Christian. And the Word of God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the love of the Father is not in him. Man, we don't hear that preached today. Right? Why? Because it's offensive to those in our churches who have convinced themselves that it's perfectly acceptable to have huge compartments of their lives that are unsubmitted to God. And if we deal with that stuff, we may offend them and we may not be able to keep them in the church. And I say, preach the word and let the Holy Spirit deal with people. Because he will. And then lastly, and let me close with this, desperation is the last one. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, The word death there is not death in the literal sense in that life has ceased, although sin can do that to us. Amen? Right? Right? But the word death there is actually more like a directional term. A directional term, a context, a condition of one's life. Much like in Proverbs 14:12, where it says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the way thereof is the means of death. Okay? It's talking about how bad choices put us on a path toward death. It's an existence full of despair over our failures, overwhelmed by guilt and condemnation, where Satan often comes to us and whispers, you know, you've failed again, you've fallen again, there's no hope for you, God can never use you. Eventually we get to the place where we can't read the Bible anymore, we can't pray anymore, we don't even bother going to church, we don't connect with our Christian friends or our fellowship groups anymore. Why? Because we've become so overwhelmed with our guilt, with our shame, with our sin, that we're in this place of desperation. But I got good news for you. Everybody say good news. Hallelujah. Jesus was, in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's stand together. The Bible says that He is our great high priest. Hallelujah. And that we can come to Him and we can obtain mercy to help in our time of need. And He's faithful. He's a faithful high priest. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. And this is the last truth. And I'm going to close with this. Every temptation can be overcome. Every temptation can be overcome. Hallelujah. I want to encourage you to read the rest of the chapter there, where he talks about laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receiving with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. It's talking about ordering our conduct, making changes in our lives that are going to take us out of the way of death and put us in the way of life. Hallelujah. And knowing that Christ is with you and that He can give you victory over whatever temptation you may be facing. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You, Lord, for the faithfulness of Your word that helps us to understand, Lord God, what is happening when we face temptation. Patterns of temptation, the steps of temptation, and how, Lord, we can arm ourselves and prepare our minds, and we can lean on You for victory. So, Father, I pray, God, that today, I know, Lord, we all struggle with temptations. We all have issues that we're dealing with. And I pray, God,